I can't tell you how much pleasure it gives me to be in the presence of family, of friends, of colleagues, of so many on this occasion. And appropriately, at the start of this year, we turn to the Scripture. This is, as Dr. Duncan has mentioned, a chair that is named in honor of Dr. James M. Baird, Jr. And the Scripture for this address was chosen in light of the emphases of Dr. Baird's ministry. Many of you may not know of or about Dr. Baird. He is a founding father of the Presbyterian Church in America. As I thought over Dr. Baird's life and ministry, three emphases stuck out. There is an unqualified commitment to the Scripture as the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. He labored sacrificially to establish a denomination where the Reformed faith could be embraced and taught and propagated. And of course, there is his commitment to the extension of the gospel through evangelism and missions. So as we look back in gratitude to God for the life and ministry of Dr. Baird, as we look forward to this coming academic year, I wanted us to turn to Acts chapter 28 and read the closing verses of Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. So please turn with me in your copy of the Scripture. I'll be beginning in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, and I'll be reading through the end. And if you have the outline that was made available to you in the hall, that will be helpful to you as we make our way through this passage. But first, let us hear from God's word. After 3 days, he, Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Thus far, God's word. Let's ask his blessing on our study of it in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this, your word. We pray now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have spoken. Give us faith to receive it and to live by it. For we ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. This is the ending of the Acts of the Apostles. And the question as to how this ends Acts, or even if it ends Acts, has been with the church for a long time. This is a hermeneutical Sharknado. Now, among the earliest to have recognized the difficulty is Chrysostom. He wrote in his homilies on Acts, but of his affairs, Paul's affairs, after the 2 years, what say we? Luke leaves the hearer a thirst for more. The heathen authors do the same in their writings, for to know everything makes the reader dull and jaded. Now, two things that Chrysostom is observing. He acknowledges that some readers are not going to be satisfied with Luke's ending. It leaves us, he says, a thirst for more. He also knows that Luke has ended this account to purpose. For to know everything makes the reader dull and jaded, he says. And he's ended it in keeping with literary convention. The heathen authors do the same. So he's saying that the way Luke has ended Acts may not satisfy all readers, but it's hardly a mark of Luke's carelessness. In fact, there is intent and sophistication. Now, since the days of Chrysostom, how have readers understood the ending? Well, there have been three persistent, if not altogether convincing, explanations. A very popular one up till about a century ago was that Luke authored a third volume. He either intended to write it or he did write it, but it's since been lost. The problem, though, is that there's no evidence in the manuscripts or in early writers that such a book ever existed. Further, literary study of Luke Acts has shown, particularly in the last 25 years, that we have in these two books a complete set. Every indication is that Luke only meant to give us these two books. Others have said that since Luke was with Paul in Rome on this occasion, he wrote what he knew, and Paul had not yet gone to trial before the Roman authorities, and so he ended the book. Again, the problem, though, is that there are indications all throughout the Acts of the Apostles that Paul is an innocent man, and that when Paul gets to trial, he's going to be acquitted. Some three times in the chapters leading up to this one, we have Roman officials declaring Paul's innocence after the fact. But then I think there's a deeper problem with this explanation. It assumes that if Luke knew the outcome, he was bound to report it. But maybe Luke had reasons for not mentioning it. And then there's a third approach. This is very common, particularly in historical critical commentaries of late. It says that Luke knew the outcome. Paul went before Caesar, and he was condemned, and he was executed. And Luke wanted to suppress the fact. It was bad press, and he didn't want it to get out. Again, the problem, though, is that such an outcome is not what Luke has led us to expect. We know Paul to be an innocent man, and he's declared such. The other problem is that Luke gives us plenty of accounts of martyrs. You think of Stephen. Why would he have included Stephen and not Paul? Well, where does that leave us? Well, I think we can safely infer that Paul probably was released and that he went on to other work. And this has prompted some commentators to say that what Luke has done is to let us write our own conclusion. One of those choose-your-own-adventure books I used to read as a boy. You get to choose the ending as the reader. The problem, though, is that Luke has given us an ending. And he's given us the ending that he wanted, not necessarily that we want. So I want us to see, in the time we have remaining, that this is a fit ending to the Acts of the Apostles. Jacques Dupont, the French New Testament scholar, has shown that this ending concludes Luke Acts in at least four distinct ways. And I want to look at two of those. I want us to see how this passage brings Paul's mission to completion. And I want us to see that it tells us that a foundation has been laid. And once we see that, I want us to apply some observations from the scripture to ourselves as we move forward with a new academic year. First, Luke wants us to see that Paul's mission is a complete one. Now, we've learned in recent years it can be a dangerous thing for a public figure to stand under a banner that says mission accomplished. But that's precisely where Luke puts Paul. He's saying in no uncertain terms that this is a complete mission. That may help to remember the mission as Luke gives it. We have, of course, the well-known missionary journeys or missionary campaigns of the Apostle Paul. And we have a long sequence of trials as Paul moves from one official to the other, longer than the missionary journeys. Paul seems to be at the mercy of these officials. But in fact, the opposite is the case. And there's a thread that runs through all of Paul's mission and ministry in the Acts of the Apostles. And that thread is that Paul must get to Rome. He says in chapter 19, while he's completing his labors in Ephesus, "After I have been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome." And then at a very dark moment in chapter 23, as Paul is being plotted against by the Jews, as Paul has not received justice from Roman officials, Christ comes to Paul and says to him in a vision, "You will go to Rome." And so in verse 14, just before our passage, when Luke tells us that Paul has arrived at Rome, that's not some incidental detail. This is where Paul has been moving for a long time. Now, how is it that we know that Paul's mission has reached completion or closure? And there, I think, are at least two indications. We have a suggestive one in verse 30. He lived there two whole years at his own expense. Charles Talbert has noted that when Luke notes 2 years in connection with Paul's ministry, as at Corinth, as at Ephesus, this indicates a full and profitable ministry. So what we have then with Paul in Rome is not a man who has been sidelined. This is not a letdown or a disappointment, but rather a full and profitable ministry. But then there's something else. Paul's ministry begins, as Luke accounts it, in chapter 13. He is in Pisidian Antioch. And of course, it ends here in Rome, in Acts 23. And what we have in those two accounts are bookends. And we have similarities between Luke's account of Paul in Pisidian Antioch and Paul's ministry in Rome, as Luke tells us. Now, we don't have time to go into all of them. Let me just give you a couple that help bring out the similarities. We have a common pattern. Paul preaches. Paul experiences Jewish resistance. Then Paul gives what has been termed a parting announcement from the prophets, Habakkuk in Pisidian Antioch and Isaiah chapter 6, which we just read here. And then after he gives that parting announcement to his Jewish unbelieving hearers, he says, in both cases, "I am going to the Gentiles." And in both cases, he cites the prophet Isaiah to say that I am going to the Gentiles. So Paul's ministry has reached completion or closure in the way that it has been bookended. But that realization only heightens the problem. A complete ministry, Luke? Closure? He's in prison. We don't know what's going to happen to him. In one sense, Luke has just made the problem for us worse, until we look at the other point that Luke wants us to see. It's not only that there is a mission that's complete, but that a foundation has been laid. And this takes us to look at the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, remember what it was that Paul was commissioned to do. Yes, he was commissioned to be a witness to Jesus Christ. But he was commissioned to be a witness to Jesus Christ, particularly to the Gentiles. When you look at each of Paul's commissions in Acts, he is told, "You will go and bear witness to the Gentiles about me." And that's the audience to whom Paul is ministering right into the end. You see that in verse 28. "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So the mission that is complete is a Gentile mission. Well, how is it that the Gentile mission is complete? What does that mean? And I think to answer that question, we have to go to chapter 1, verse 8. This is the great outline, the table of contents of this book. Jesus commissions the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And what we're seeing here is that when Paul arrives in Rome, when Paul carries the gospel to Rome, the gospel has in fact reached the end of the earth. His completed Gentile mission is the arrival of the gospel at the end of the earth. How do we see that? And I think we can see that in three lights. Firstly, we need to ask the question, what or where is the end of the earth? Phrase that Luke uses in chapter 1, verse 8. There's been a lot of discussion in the literature. Some have said it's a place, it's geographical. And there have been many proposals as to what place may have been in mind. But I think it's better, without denying that there is some place in view, to see it as referring not to place, but to people, at least in the first instance. How do we know that? Luke only uses this phrase in one other place in the Acts of the Apostles. It's in chapter 13, verse 47, where the Apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch, speaking to unbelieving Jews, cites the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 49, 6. There he says that he has been sent to the Gentiles. And then he says, "I have been sent to the end of the earth." What is the end of the earth? It is the Gentiles. Or you can look back in Luke chapter 24. Remember, this is a two-volume work. And Luke ends his gospel with a commission, and he begins this account with a commission. Where is it that Christ commissions his apostles to go? "You will begin in Jerusalem," and then he says, "I send you to all the nations." And that surely is what the end of the earth means, all the nations. The other thing we need to see is that the Apostle Paul, Luke tells us, is the chosen instrument of Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. It is through Paul that Christ carries the gospel to the end of the earth. One place we see that explicitly is in the verse we just mentioned, chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. Here's what Paul says. He says to these unbelieving Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," Isaiah 49:6, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And this is a stunning thing to say. This is one of the great servant passages of the prophet Isaiah. And the apostle Paul applies it to himself and to Barnabas. You see, it is through Paul that Christ, the servant of God, will bring this prophecy to fulfillment. It is through Paul that Christ will bring salvation to the Gentiles, to the end of the earth. And so when Paul gets to Rome, Christ has accomplished that purpose. But there's one other thing we need to see if this is going to fall in place. And that is, we need to see what kind of commission Christ gives the apostles in chapter 1. This is not a commission that applies equally and evenly to all generations of the church. But if you look, you will see we have a movement of the gospel from Jew to Gentile. And this is a once-for-all movement in the history of redemption as the gospel goes from Jew to Greek, from Jew to the nations. And what Luke is saying here in chapter 28 is not simply that the gospel has made great strides towards fulfilling that commission, but that this commission has achieved fulfillment. How do we see that? And I think we see it in the citation of Isaiah chapter 6 in verses 26 and 27. Here again, Paul is faced with the unbelief of his kinsmen. Some, we are told in verse 24, were convinced, but others disbelieved, and now he speaks to them in very pointed terms. And he does so in the words of Isaiah 6, something he had done before on other occasions. And what's the import of that scripture for those hearers? And he tells them in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." These Jews, God's covenant people of old, have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that rejection, the Apostle Paul says, is the occasion, is the turning point now for the gospel to go to the nations. Now read on. What happens after that? Paul continues to preach. He's not done preaching to the Gentiles. And, verse 30, he welcomed all who came to him. All people, not only Gentiles, but Jews as well. Paul isn't done, as some have tried to argue, with preaching the gospel to the Jew. Rather, the gospel has crossed a threshold. It has cleared a point of no return. It has moved from the place where God's people, the Jews, were gathered to a wider place where Jew and Greek are gathered. And in God's mysterious providence, the way that the gospel has moved forward has crossed this threshold in the history of redemption has been through the unbelief of his own people. So is it any wonder that the very last word of this book in verse 31 is, as it's translated here, without hindrance? Paul, you see, is very much a hindered man. He's in chains. He's incarcerated. Luke leaves his outcome uncertain. But what Luke wants you and me to know is that in the power and wisdom of God, his word has mightily crossed a threshold of epical proportions. And with this foundation once for all laid, the gospel now having advanced to all nations, there is nothing that will stop the completion of that work. The building will go on. And God will do all that he has purposed to do by his word. That is the note that the Apostle Paul leaves us on at the end of this book. Now, as we begin together a new academic year, how does this passage give us direction and guidance? And I think in many ways, but two in particular as we draw to a close. What's Luke telling you and me in the first place? He's telling us, as those who would seek to serve in the ministry of the word, in gospel labors, that we have the confidence that we need because we stand on a sure foundation. And that foundation is the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ that has now gone to all nations under the new covenant. And why do we need to know that we stand on such a foundation? Acts is a sober and realistic assessment of the life of the church. There are constant threats, threats from within and threats from without. It is a costly thing to be about the work of teaching and proclaiming and bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And Luke is honest, candid about that cost. We could this morning conduct, I'm sure, a very dismal tally of what we face in our own day. And some of us privately do that very thing. We are at the beginning of this term here with all the excitement and enthusiasm of a new year, but that will soon quell. And you and I will begin at some point facing those temptations, asking those questions. In light of all that's coming against me, why is it that I should go onto the mission field? Why is it that I should serve in the local church? Why is it that I should counsel men and women with the Scripture? And you see the way Scripture ends. It is God saying to his people, lift up your heads. You are on a winning team. You stand on a sure foundation. Whatever you invest, whatever you lose, whatever you may sacrifice, and it may be much, will never be wasted. So throw yourself into your work this year. Throw yourself into the service of God's people. Because nothing you give and nothing you lose will ever be wasted. God's word is a sure foundation, and his word will not return to him void. But then there's a second thing. We're given, aren't we, needed perspective on gospel ministry. Why is it that we feel, as Chrysostom rightly says, we feel a thirst at the end of Acts? We want to know what happened to Paul, and Luke doesn't tell us. We oughtn't think that Luke has somehow singled Paul out. We could ask the very same questions about Peter. He dominates the first half of this book, and then he just disappears. Unless we think that Luke has robbed Peter to pay Paul, Paul descends into the same obscurity. Why does it end this way? Why does he end his account the way he does? Did you notice that Luke begins and ends in exactly the same way? How does Acts begin and how does Acts end? The content of the gospel and its unstoppable progress to all the nations. And that's where the focus lies. And here's something crucial about ministry in the church. Gospel ministry is not about the ministers. It is about the Word of God. And it is about the march of God's Word to every place He has purposed it to go. Now, we're going to be thrown into our studies, into our service, into our counseling sessions in the days and weeks and months ahead. And we have many temptations to pride ahead of us. It's easy to think we're indispensable. How is it that people in this church, people in this place could get on without me? It's easy to think this work is about my personal and professional promotion and advancement, working my way up the ladder. And when we're tempted to think that, the Scripture reminds us that it's not about me or you. If it's not about Peter and Paul, it is surely not about me and you. It's about Jesus and His Word. And that Word going forward by the power of the Spirit to all nations, standing on a sure foundation, the glorious edifice being constructed in God's own time and through such weak and fallible means as the likes of us. Is that your goal as you commence your studies this academic year? Is that going to carry you through this year and beyond and through the ministry? Well, as we finally do come to a close, I can think of no better words to conclude this book or this address and words to begin our year than those that are printed on the back of the bulletin. This comes from Bengel's commentary on the New Testament. This is how he ended his exposition of the Acts of the Apostles. He wrote them in Latin. In the event that a couple of you don't know Latin, I gave you the translation. And here it is. The victory of the Word of God. Paul is at Rome. The apex of the gospel. The end of Acts. It began at Jerusalem. It ends at Rome. You have, O church, your pattern. It is yours to preserve it and to guard the deposit. Let these words be written over your life and my life as we take up this new year with confidence and with humility as we seek to exalt the Savior among the nations.